have to confess, I think more of you have, well, I won't say more, some of you, I suspect, are here more because of the title of the sermon than the text. I've had several of you come and go, oh, I can't wait to hear this. This sounds like an intriguing title. And I said, well, it's the text that's important, not the title. But it does serve us well for what we are going to be looking at tonight. It's been a long time since I've been on a kid on a playground, but when I was young, I went to public school, and I had my share of time in the playground along with the other kids, and inevitably, there would be those times when a fight would break out. Usually, it began with words, and then shoving, and then finally blows and wrestling. But whether on the playground or on your street, if you came into a conflict with someone, it always came down to competition of wit or muscles or both. And as the disagreement between the two combatants ramped up, it's not unusual to hear one or both of them threaten the other with some kind of punishment. And when this happens, the other has to trump the first threat with one of his own. That raises the stakes. And it's usually in this context when you hear the infamous words that provide the title to our sermon tonight. Well, my dad can beat up your dad. Of course, this has degraded over the years into bumper stickers where we are told that someone's son in prison can beat up your honor student and variations on that. And I guess that's supposed to be intimidating. But when we look at the saying, besides from being a little comical, we know that there's actually a very interesting process taking place. What is happening in each of them is that each of them is appealing to a higher authority who has the power necessary to end the conversation in the favor of the one who appeals to that authority. In this case, my dad is stronger than yours or you, and can beat up or will beat up your dad if you don't back off. What happens on the playground or the backyard is not really too dissimilar to what takes place in adult conversations, even in formal debates. Each side is appealing to some authority to bolster their argument, an authority to which the other must submit or overthrow. Now, over the years, I've reflected on this a lot. It's this issue of authority. And for all the other issues that people debate, this one, the issue of authority, I believe is one of the most foundational of all. Though, frankly, most people are not aware of it. And what we're going to see in the text tonight is an example of this very issue being played out between these men, the chief priests and the others mentioned here, and Jesus. So this is no small thing. At the core of their debate is the argument about who has authority and from where it comes. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing as we prepare to see the text. Father, thank you once again for bringing us all together this evening. We pray that you would, through your word tonight, through your spirit, convict and encourage and instruct us from it. May we walk away trusting you more, loving you more, and being more made into the image of Christ for having been here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Since we heard this sermon this morning on the previous text, we should all still be fairly familiar with the context. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's visited the temple. The next day he throws over the tables in the temple, pronouncing judgment on the temple authorities, and he begins the process of bringing to an end the era of the temple and sacrificial system. But as we see in verse 18, the authorities are livid because of Jesus' intrusion into their world and even begin to think on how they can destroy him. That means kill him. Tonight's text is where these same men now come directly to Jesus and they challenge him. And they challenge him on this issue of authority. They ask two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And secondly, who gave it to you? Before we begin to look more closely at the text, I want us to take just a few minutes and talk about this issue of authority because it's key to the text. And frankly, it is a highly important topic with which we must have some working knowledge as Christians. This is a key and core issue that we should have a good handle on. So let me just make a few points about this issue of authority. First, regarding its importance, its centrality. Understanding authority is important because, as one commentator put it, it is the one outstanding characteristic that left the most lasting impression on Jesus' followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents. And he's referring here to his sovereign freedom and his magisterial authority. He said, this is the one thing that impressed them more than anything else. This has always been the case, and it continues even to this day. Many will try to portray Jesus today as merely a good man or moral teacher and just reduce the idea of authority. In the end, this is the bottom line problem with every unbeliever. Original sin always recoils at the thought of some authority over it, especially an absolute authority, because it threatens our autonomy. We see this exhibited in Scripture over and over. Let me just give you a few examples. In Genesis 19:9, where the immoral men of Sodom and Gomorrah are told to stand back, and they said, "This one came in here, and this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." They don't like that. Have you heard people say that? "Don't judge me." What does that mean? Well, because when you feel judged, this person is setting themselves up as an authority over you. You don't like that. That just grates on us, doesn't it? When we sense that somebody's trying to push their authority over us. Genesis 37:8, Joseph's brothers said to Joseph, after he told them about his dreams, they said, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more. We don't like that idea of somebody being an authority over us. That just grates on us. Exodus 2:14, Moses and the Hebrew men were fighting. They said to him, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Can you detect that same flavor? And this runs through Scripture, this idea. Who are you to tell me what to do? In number 16, the men in Korah's rebellion approached Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" It's kind of like, who do you think you are, putting yourselves up here as if somehow you have the right to do this? In Psalm 2, we see even the kings of the earth doing this, where they gather together and they take counsel together against God himself. And they say, "Let us break their bonds there as in God and his anointed one. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Who is he to tell us what to do? We're autonomous. We rule. We're the authorities here. And they hate that idea of authority. So this is a core issue. The topic of authority, it has not implications just for the text this evening, but even when we talk about defending the faith, this is one of the major issues that I think it needs to be explored more, and I'm tempted to do this in our worldview class. Scott Oliphant, the professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary, said this: "Apologetics, that's defending the faith, in many ways is simply a battle over authorities. It involves making plain just where we stand, or better, where we rest with regard to what we claim. It also involves encouraging our opponents to make plain where they rest their own case. The authority issue is always primary." It's interesting. So often when I hear discussions about apologetics, that's just not brought up. And here it is. I agree with them. I think that's one of the key issues. Second thing, authority resides in a person. Authority is always connected with people. So we might think of gravity as having some kind of power over us. We don't think of it as authoritative. We just think of it as some kind of force that holds us to the ground. But when we use the word authority, we always connect it to a person, a king, a policeman, a judge. It's always a person. That's important, and we'll be thinking about that just a little bit later. Third, authority is intimately connected with power. Think of it this way. I talked about this in my worldview class this morning. If you are the author, then you are the authority. If you're the author of the standards by which people live, if you're the ruler, the standard, then you get to, as the author, you get to be the authority. And so with this idea of authority is always this idea of power. They're always connected to each other because one can't ultimately be considered an authority unless you have the power to enforce compliance. In other words, you can think of yourself an authority, but if you're not strong, you don't have the power to enforce it, then nobody would see you as an authority. In fact, the word used by the scribes and the elders in the text this evening is the word exousia, the Greek word exousia, and it can be translated as power or authority. For example, in Ephesians 1:21, depending on which translation you look at, in one translation it actually translates it power, in another one it translates it authority. So when the scribes and elders ask Jesus about authority, they're not just asking if he has a right of office, but if he has the power to back up his claim to that right. Fourth, let me just give you a working definition of authority. If you didn't pick up one of the notes out in the narthex, we do have those. If you weren't aware of that, we have outlines with every one of the sermons. I think there's morning on one side and evening on the other. So if you ever want to avail yourself of that, I encourage you to do so. But on that, I believe I had the definition of authority. Let me give that for you here. Authority is the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to rule, backed by the commensurate power to enforce compliance. Let me just repeat that. Authority is the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to rule, backed by the commensurate power to enforce compliance. According to scriptures, only God has intrinsic authority. All other authority is delegated by him. The scribes understood themselves to be the delegated authorities, but they are running up against someone who claims to have intrinsic authority over them, a right reserved for God alone. They know God through the scriptures and their traditions, but this man before them is unknown to them, yet claims the very authority of God, and that bothers them. In fact, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see his authority being asserted and demonstrated throughout the texts. Let's go back just for a minute and do a quick survey of the book of Mark, and I want to note where this issue of authority arises. We haven't spent a lot of time on it yet because it hasn't been as overt, but let's do that for the sermon this evening. For example, we see in Mark 1:11 that Jesus' authority is declared implicitly or intrinsically by the Father. We see in verse 1, the declaration in chapter 1, verse 1, the declaration of the coming of the Son of God, and this concludes in verse 11 with the affirmation from the Father, where it says, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is God affirming the sonship of Christ, and with that, his authority. Of course, now, if you want a more explicit passage about Jesus' authority coming from the Father, we have those as well. John 5, for example, says, John 5, 26 and 27, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So here we have very explicitly, we're told that Jesus is given the authority of God. And with Jesus' credentials being established in the early part of chapter 1, we begin to see him exercise that authority in a number of ways throughout the book. For example, look at verses 21 and 22 in the same chapter, where we see him beginning to establish his authority over the scribes and his teaching. Verse 21, they says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. And look at that little the part of the end there. It says, and not as the scribes. That's just a beautiful passage. It says, one has authority, not the scribes, who didn't seem to have that same authority. So the scribes derived their authority from the Torah, at least that's the way they perceived it, but Jesus' authority is directly from the Father. It's demonstrated in his teaching. We also see, right in the heels of this passage, Jesus casts out a demon, shows his authority over the kingdom of Satan and demonic spirits. In chapters 1, 2, 3, and 5 of Mark, we see demons responding with concerns that Jesus will destroy them, showing again his authority. We see it here in 23 and 24. There was a certain man in the synagogue and with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is repeated several more times in the next chapters. How do the people respond when they see this? Well, verse 27 tells us, they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. We see another occasion, the authority of Jesus is in focus to chapter 2. Look over at verses 1 through 12. And here we move from the authority and teaching and over supernatural powers, the authority to forgive sins. In this passage, the scribes are shocked that Jesus is claiming to forgive sins and say, no, that's a prerogative of God alone. It's interesting to note they ask, who can forgive? And the word they use, the word can, is the word dunamis. We talk about how the word dynamite comes from that. They're asking, who has the power? Who is able to forgive sins? In verse 10, we read, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power, exousia, on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So the word power here, as it says, the same Greek word, again, exousia. I have the right. I have the power to do that. They ask, who has the power and ability? And Jesus says, I do. Now, how do the people respond? They're amazed. Each time we read this response, we go, wow, his teaching. Wow, his authority over demons. Wow, his authority here over this paralytic man and to forgive sins. We see in verse 12, all were amazed to glorify God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We see this in other places in Mark as well, his authority over the scribes, the supernatural powers, authority to forgive. We see his authorities over the powers of nature when he calms a storm and walks on water. We see his authority over social relationships as he interacts with lepers, tax collectors, Gentiles, and sinners. In chapter 12, he demonstrates his authority over civil powers when he teaches what is due to Caesar and what is not. We see him challenging the rabbinic traditions as he defines the meaning of the Sabbath day in chapter 2. And it describes himself as Lord of the Sabbath, a prerogative of God alone. And finally, we see him exercising authority over the traditions of the Jewish authorities. One commentator put it well this way. He said, Jesus violates the laws of purity by touching and cleansing a leper and by association with sinners and tax collectors. He places in question the issue of purification by violating food prohibitions and fasting and by eating with unwashed hands. He contravenes marriage laws in his teaching on divorce, and he openly denounces the scribes. In the question on the Son of David, he tacitly assumes supremacy over Israel's greatest king. So we see from just that short survey, this is not the first time Jesus' authority is demonstrated in the book of Mark. So let's look at the encounter. We see in verse 28 where these men ask Jesus two questions. So let's look at who these men are. We see them described as chief priests, scribes, and elders. Chief priests were the men who consisted of the present ruling priests along with those who had formerly been chief priests. It included other dignitaries whose ranks the high priest was usually out of whom the ranks of the high priest was usually chosen. These men who were given custody and oversight of the temple, and most were Sadducees. The scribes were mostly Pharisees who were experts in the law and taught in the temple. And the elders were men who were heads of the tribes or divisions of the tribes, often members of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a kind of supreme court in Israel. They were the ones to whom all the questions of the law were finally put, and they acted as a kind of buffer between Rome and the Jewish people. And so likely it is these three groups mentioned here that were sent together as a delegation by the Sanhedrin to question Jesus and to challenge his authority. And so they ask him two questions. We see in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? These two questions, of course, are related, but they're slightly different. The first asks if Jesus' authority is real, and the second asks where it comes from. The first asks about the right to rule, and the second about the conferring of that right to rule to Jesus. That is, what authority do you have to do what you're doing, and who gave it to you? In our modern versions, we would see it like this. Where do you get off doing this? Or, who do you think you are? Or, who died and made you king? That's that kind of, is that the tone, certainly, is what's captured there. Who gave you this authority? Where do you get off doing this kind of thing? And the question, by the way, falls in the heels of many other instances where they had challenged Jesus. We'd see these religious rulers over and over had gone to him and many, many times had challenged him. And they challenged him in chapter 2 where they say, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, a number of these in chapter 2. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Look, why do they do what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And then they accuse him. He's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. So constantly these men have come, and they've challenged him. By what authority? Where do you get this? Who are you to be doing these kinds of things? They're being challenged by, they're challenging him, and they're trying to undermine his authority in light of the people and in front of the people. But each time they do that, Jesus just crushes their attacks. Now, the rulers knew then that they had to be careful because so many times they've been thwarted so quickly. With just a few words from Jesus, they're stumped, and it happens again tonight. But they are very careful. This time they've taken some time. They've really thought through the question, and they think they've got them. And the questions, again, they're not just ones that they just threw together. They're very calculating because these men had to walk a careful line to challenge Jesus and not upset the people at the same time. So they're trying to walk in this line. In logic, this is known as a complex question. It's a question that has a presupposition built in, which implies something, but protects the one asking the question from the accusers, or from the accusations of false claims. So the ruler's presupposition that Jesus is a phony. But they protect themselves from revealing that presupposition by using these questions. And of course, as they're thinking is this, no matter what Jesus answers, he's going to get himself in trouble. If he says he doesn't have the authority, he's revealed as a phony. If he says that he has the credentials but he can't produce them, he's a phony. Or if he says that he even has the credentials given to him by God, then he's guilty of blasphemy, equating himself with God. So I thought, this is a win-win situation. This is going to be beautiful. Let's just watch him squirm as we throw these questions in front of him. I imagine they were rather smug as they put this question before him. Well, how does that work out for them? As Pastor Robbins likes to say, not too good. We look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and he says to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. These men should know by now that they're dealing with someone who is so far beyond them morally and intellectually. But they had tried anyway, and once more they're immediately thwarted. Jesus' question just puts them back in their heels, and they circle the wagons. Perhaps it appears that they even pulled them over and said, hang on a second, hold that thought, let's get together, because it talks about how they reasoned among themselves. Verse 31, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. It's interesting, the word here, reasoned, appears a number of times in Mark. One commentator notes this. He says, it's always used when it says they reasoned. It says it's always used in context of people trying to evade the force of Jesus' word or claim on them. Isn't that interesting? They try these, what we might call vain reasonings. Well, how can I get around this? How can I do that? And they're using their minds to try to do this. But their dilemma here is pretty obvious. To appreciate it, we have to understand that John the Baptist was considered by the people to be a prophet of God. They believed that John had been sent by God, who is the supreme authority, of course. And do you remember what John said about Jesus? In Mark 1:7, he said, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. If you recall, when Jesus came to John, John baptized, and Mark writes that immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, this was his divine inauguration of the authority of Jesus to carry out his mission. So Jesus is evading the question. Is he evading the question or is he answering it? He's asking this delegation of men, was John's baptism of God or not? And their answer to that is an answer to their question. We've seen then what their concern is. They're thinking, acknowledge John's baptism is from heaven, and we're going to affirm Jesus' authority is from God himself. But if we discredit John's baptism, we discredit John, who is loved and respected by the people. So it's interesting to know here that Mark says that they were afraid of the people. And doesn't that just tell you exactly then where their authority really lies? Their authority is riding in the wave of popular opinion and acceptance, not from God himself. And so once again, they're exposed for the phonies that they are. Because they do not want to face the approbation of the crowd, they avoid the horns of the dilemma by answering, we don't know. An honest answer would have been, we don't want to answer you, but they took the cowardly way out. As such, Jesus doesn't provide them any more information. How do we apply this text as we just review this evening? In a book I read last year, the author pointed out that one of the most common characteristics of mythology is that people create mythical creatures by projecting from what they know to what they don't know. Or as the author wrote, the mythmaker reasons from the given to the divine. This means that we tend to create gods or God in our image rather than know him as he has revealed himself. You ever notice how the aliens in movies all look very much like people? Or even the Greek gods, how they acted like people with all their foibles. Well, this is what he's saying here. He says, when we want to create these greater beings, they always seem to look like us. It's even interesting now, as we've talked about in our worldview class, how they're postulating aliens. And this is more and more in the conversation about aliens. And they're having serious conversations about it. And you know, we sort of look at each other and say, are you kidding? You really think? And they're not kidding. And they're thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't contact them because they might be mean. Oh, you mean like us? Yeah, well, that's what we do. We project onto these, you know, fake beings what we think they might be like based on who we are. But God's revealed himself to us in his Son to Israel, and they rejected him because he did not fit their preconceived ideas. And that's a very dangerous and real scenario for all of us. What we know about God cannot be based on what we conjure up in our minds. It must be through how he has revealed himself. Because frankly, in our fallen and finite state, we never would have imagined a God as glorious as the one true and living God. That's why we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. See, given our own predilections, humanity will create a God who is only love, who grades on a curve, who is there for us when we need him, who doesn't force his agenda on us or get in our way. He winks at our sins. He overlooks our rebellion. He hates injustice, and it makes him sad, but he can only respond by encouraging us to love one another more. You see, we never would have imagined a God who is perfect love and perfect holiness. We would not have manufactured a God who is gracious and just. We would not have made up a God who is the fountainhead of beauty and the wellspring of glory and joy. We certainly never would have suggested a God who is triune, or that one of the three persons would take on human flesh and suffer a humiliating and violent death on our behalf. So there's a warning here not to be like these men in manufacturing their idea of God and what he should look like, and then finding Jesus didn't fit their paradigm. So we have to start with the Word, and we start with his revelation of himself, and then we adjust our thinking to his revelation. Another thought and application. When we look at the outward appearance of these priests and elders, we certainly get the impression these men are of God. These men would likely readily acknowledge that they believe in God as the ultimate authority, and they're submitted to him. But in fact, we see that that's not the case. We realize these men are posers. They're posing as religious, but in fact, they are men-pleasers riding on the waves of their popularity. But when this is threatened, their response reveals what is actually going on in their hearts. But what about you? Does the authority of the Scriptures ever challenge you in ways that encroach on your comfort zone? Are you always comfortable in your Christianity? Do Scriptures ever convict you or tell you no to something you really, really, really want? What do? You do it anyway? Then you might ask yourself if you're really following the Scriptures or if you're just using them. Because who's the authority, after all, when that happens? I'm surprised sometimes how quickly Christians will do an end around a verse because it threatens their lifestyle, or they immediately run to the authority of their own interpretation of Scripture to justify it. Do you ever find yourself adjusting Scripture to fit your preferences? How about in tithing? Oh, that was an Old Testament concept, and that doesn't apply anymore. And so I only give what's in my heart. How about church membership? Oh, I'm not comfortable becoming a member. I like to keep my options open. That's what my heart tells me. I'm not an institutional Christian. It's God and me. But Paul never said that. What about the Lord's Day? Is the fourth commandment still applicable? It's amazing to think how many people want to keep shrinking the Lord's Day to one service, then maybe Saturday night so they can free up their Sundays, or a service with a 15-minute sermon and lots of videos and entertainment. As if public and private worship for a whole day is an inconvenience rather than a blessing. What about asking for forgiveness? You mean I have to ask forgiveness from that rotten, mean, next-door neighbor who plays loud music and whose dog comes in my yard and scares my kid? I have to ask him forgiveness because I yelled at him? No way. When he comes to me first, then I will do it. But he's a lot worse than I am. That's just common sense. Well, it may be common sense to you, but it's not scriptural. What about marriage vows? I just heard a conversation recently with someone whose relative left the marriage because, well, she didn't want to be in it anymore. That was it. The church said nothing. Doesn't a vow keep you from that? Shouldn't a vow keep you from that? In the end, there are two options when it comes to authority. There is God or there is you. Those are the two options out there. And you have to decide who has final authority in your life. Many churches today we're watching them happen. They're capitulating to the culture because they, in the end, do not believe in the authority of God's word. And they're afraid the culture is going to disapprove of their beliefs, and so they morph with the culture, claiming to be loving and relevant when, in fact, they're men-pleasers. May the Lord protect us from this, and may he protect us as well from the arrogance the minute we think we're superior because we don't do that. Even the Ephesian church fell prey to that sin. So there are dangers on both sides of this road. Though we understand God's word to be authoritative, we must be ever vigilant to remind ourselves that it's also for our good. When God's word comes up against something in your life, rather than rationalizing and responding with, I don't know, like these men did, remind yourselves of a few truths. God is good and wise and great. He doesn't call you to obedience because he needs it, but because you do. He's the perfect, loving Father who loves you and desires what's best for you. Remember that we have these two options when it comes to authority, God or you. But what does God promise to those who are going to listen and submit to him? Let me just give you a few verses. Thinking about the authority here and making a choice. Am I going to follow my way or God's way? Proverbs 3, 5 and 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him as the authority, and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It's a good thing. This is for your good. Proverbs 8, 33 to 36. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, holds me up as the authority, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, that is who says I'm going to do things in my own authority, he says he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Jeremiah 29, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you see me as the authority who has benevolent wishes for you and desires and plans. See me that way. Don't see it as thwarting your plan. See it as this is the very plan you want to embrace for your best good. Isaiah 26:3 in closing. You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, how do we know his mind? Well, it's right here. That's how you know his mind. In the Hebrew, this verse is very interesting. The Hebrew, the words perfect peace are actually the word shalom repeated twice. Shalom, shalom. What does that mean? What does the word shalom mean? It means completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. Well, sometimes it's hard for us to submit to God's word. Let's remember that it is our flesh that is striving against us, but it's for our good. And in the end, God promises shalom, shalom to those who trust him, to those who submit to their authority, to God's authority over their own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing this authority to us, and thank you for showing us the truth of your word, how it applies to our lives, and the need for us to submit ourselves to it. Father, not out of anger or frustration, but rather out of joy and anticipation of the glory and the joy and the peace that follow as we walk in your ways as you have revealed them to us. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.